glasses. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 10. And this morning, I'm going to read this whole text. And again, I take it as a whole text, that is a whole paragraph, because of these discourse markers that mark or set off a large portion of Scripture. Chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason. The next large one is in chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember. What connects to chapter 2, 1 through 10, and chapter 1, 15 through verse 23 is the simple conjunction. You can take your finger, and I think all of you in your Bible have a chapter 2. You can place the tip of your finger over that chapter 2. God didn't write that. Man wrote that to be helpful. But in this situation, it's not that helpful. That is, in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, and, that does connect to the previous sentence. Let's read this whole section. Chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above our rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to your word again as we continue to worship you. And we pray you would take your word and cleanse our hearts, renew our minds. Pray that you would give us, by your spirit, a mind to understand and to obey, from the people to the preacher. Lord, give me grace that I may preach your word clearly and accurately, Lord, in such a way that you will be glorified and your people challenged and edified, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it easy for you to forgive others? Do you find that that is something that is difficult or something that is easy? We're told throughout much of Scripture, even the book of Ephesians, to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. A normal duty for a Christian is that you forgive others. Who is it easier to forgive, a stranger or somebody that you know? I find myself, and this can be because of my own sinfulness, it's harder for me to forgive somebody that I know. I've had strangers give me, I wouldn't say persecution, but they've mocked me or ridiculed me. I've had Hindus and Muslims put manure on the seat of my motorcycle or a coconut in my muffler. That was easy to forgive. In a sense, I was on mission for Christ. I forgive you. They're pagans. I forgive them. But I think it's harder if there's somebody that we know and that we love. I think at times it can be difficult to forgive them. As a pastor, I've counseled different people that have had a hard time forgiving others. And one of the excuses, one of the reasons that they will bring up is, though intellectually I know, you know, Matthew 18, even in Ephesians 4, 32, forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I should forgive others because God in Christ forgave me. I know that's intellectually true, but the excuse, the argument not to forgive will be, it is so incredibly difficult and I don't have the power. I don't have the ability to forgive. I know what's right, but I don't have that strength of soul and spirit to forgive. That is for somebody that is really moving forward with Christ and pressing on. I find it that I am just not able. And so then I'll ask why. Why do you think you're not able to forgive? You said that you don't have the strength. Why don't you have the strength? And usually then it will be, well, because of my daddy, or because of my mom, or because of this person in my life, or these situations, or all that I experienced in my life has been so devastating and traumatizing to me that I find it impossible to forgive. And so what I try to remind that person, and what I would remind all of us, is that actually, in and of yourself, yes, you don't have the power. But don't believe the lie of the devil that you can't. If you're a believer, then you have the power to forgive anybody. You might remember the illustration I shared with you about Mrs., I think her name was Stain, or Stans. Her husband, Graham Stain, was a missionary to India. This happened within 10 years ago. And this missionary, and I think they were from Australia, he and his son were in a car, and they were burned alive by Hindus. And they interviewed, India did, the news agency interviewed Mrs. Thane, and they said, what now are you going to do? What is your reaction to these Hindus? And she said on national Indian TV, in Jesus' name, I forgive them. Her husband and her son that were burned alive in a car set on fire. She told India, I forgive you. We find it hard maybe to forgive a loved one that says something rude to us. They burned her husband and son. Where does she get that ability? Certainly it doesn't come up from within her own resources. But in Christ, she has the incomparable power of God to say, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive them. That's even what Jesus did, right? Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is what Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, when he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. I'm not planning this to happen whenever I say power. It's just happening. Paul prays that these Ephesians would have this power. And then when Apostle Paul begins to put rubber to the shoe, chapter 4 and on, one of the scenarios that he paints for them is forgiving one another. And they can forgive one another because of what God in Christ has done, yes, but also because of empowerment. Chapter 3, verse 16. But before he prays that, he lists here what he prays for them in chapter 1, verse 19, and that is that they would know three things. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, I have said over and over again that this passage is about developing this mindset of incomparable power. And I'll say later on in the sermons why that is, because here Paul gives three prayer requests, but the main one, and we'll talk about this later, is this incredible matchless power that you see in verse 19. So what I'm saying as I start this sermon is, no matter what the temptation, maybe it's being unforgiving, and if we harbor that sin, then we're going to get bitter, and then that bitter can turn into malice, hoping that God maybe can do something bad in this person's life because they haven't been through what I've been through. And that's terrible thinking. And we need to smash that temptation, and we need to overcome this unforgiving spirit. And how we do that is by this passage, having this mindset of, it's not that I can't. Actually, in Christ, I can. I have the matchless, incomparable, surpassing greatness, power of God in Christ available to me right now. I can overcome this. So again, the main point of this whole series on this text, develop a mindset that you have incomparable power available to you right now. So any evil that is coming towards you from society, from Satan, from your own remaining sin, you can say no to it. And there is many features in this text that we're looking at. We're just getting started. Now, we've looked at four of these features already, four features of this mindset of, I have available to me more power than a trillion nuclear bombs or nuclear plants. I have more power than 100 billion trillion of them. That power that is in Christ, that power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. Now, these features we've said are authentic salvation. For you to have this sanctifying power, you have to have received salvation power. We've talked about gratitude, having a heart that gushes with gratitude. We've talked about practicing diligent prayer. And then last week we also talked about seeking the highest view of God. Not just having a high view of God, but the highest view of God. So our understanding of God's love, kindness, power, holiness, mercy, wisdom, knowledge should be larger and stronger and deeper and wider and brighter and more biblical today than it was 5 days ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And so we're not content with just having a high view of God, but the highest view of God. And we took that from verse 17, where it says, the Father of glory. That is the roots of Paul praying this prayer. And this section is that glory did not exist separate from God. God the Father invented glory. So glory is the sum of God's attributes, the significance of all that God is, the radiance of all of that. Well, there would be no glory if there was no God. Now, a fifth feature of this mindset, that is, again, this mindset where when temptation comes toward me, whether it's through society, for example, media, or whether it comes from a temptation that's because of remaining sin, or some sort of scenario where I don't normally have this temptation, but it seems somewhat satanic, and we'll talk about that later, even in the book of Ephesians, like all of a sudden this anger that just comes, it seems out of nowhere. Whatever that temptation may be, you have the power in Christ to say, no, I don't have to fall to this sin. I don't have to. Again, this is not steps or techniques, just different features of this prayer. So the fifth feature of this mindset is this: a dependent provision of the Spirit. A dependent provision of the Spirit. Now, we're going to come back and modify that. This is a great passage, and we're going to spend at least 2 weeks just on this point. That is a mindset that incomparable, matchless, the matchless power of God belongs to me if I'm in Christ. A way to harness that is this dependent upon the provision of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verse 17 and 18. Now, when you look at verse 17, you see it says that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Some of your versions have a small s with spirit, and some of your versions might have a big S with spirit. So depending upon the translator and the interpreters or the commentaries, some take this to be the Holy Spirit, and some take it to be the human spirit. That is, some take verse 17 to be Paul's praying, Lord, give them the Holy Spirit to whom belongs understanding and revelation. Give them that spirit, Lord. When others would say, no, this can't be the Holy Spirit. It must be the human spirit. And so it's, Lord, give them a spirit. That is a disposition, an attitude of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, this morning, we're not going to decide which view is the best. In order to get there, we have to understand the end of verse 17. So notice what Paul prays. Lord, give them this kind of spirit, whether it's Holy Spirit or human spirit, give them this in the knowledge of Him. So we need to understand that phrase. And then all of this is also modified in verse 18 by the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So we're going to cover 17b and 18a. But again, this main feature is this: however you take Holy Spirit or human spirit, it's actually God, the Spirit, working on the human spirit regardless. But next week we'll get into the exact nuances. But the main idea of this feature is this dependent provision that the Spirit of God makes within us. Lord, you can do this within these people. This is what the Apostle Paul is praying. Oh, Lord, you can do this within me by the power of God through your Spirit. So we will talk about this in the next 2 weeks. Now, to unfold this, then, number one, you can see in your notes, to unfold this idea of this dependent provision of the Spirit of God, helping us to be able to harness this mindset where I'm fully convinced that God's power is available for me right now. So any temptation, I can say, no. I don't have to do this. Well, there is this provision the Spirit makes, number one, to help us to understand this. The arena that this happens in is a vital relationship with God. Look back at verse 17. Again, there is this feature of being able to get this mindset where you're fully convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's not an issue of power or ability. I have that power and ability in God. Again, greater is He that is in me that is in the world. I have the power, I have the ability in God and Christ to say no. How can you become fully convinced of that so where you're not this victim, but you're this conqueror? I can overcome. I can. In Christ. Well, it's this dependence upon the provision of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, in part, to help us to understand that, this provision with the Holy Spirit helping you to become fully convinced in your spirit and in your inner person, this happens in the arena of a vital relationship with God. Now, some clarification. What do I mean when I say that, this vital relationship? Well, you can Google vital. What does vital mean? Enthusiastic and essential, right? If you could say your heart is vital to you to stay alive, your blood is vital for you to have in your body, for you to live, your brain is vital to you, your lungs are vital to you, you have to have it, essential. And this enthusiastic would be this idea of really excited, this vitality, for example. This person has vitality, has life. So this relationship with God where you are, I must know God. God is the most important thing in the universe. There is nothing more dear to my heart than God, than the Lord. Now, when you look at verse 17, notice that Paul is praying, Lord, do this. Whatever this spirit is, whoever this spirit is, do it in the knowledge of him. Do it in the sphere. Do it in the location of knowing him. Remember, Gospel John 17:3, where Jesus was praying to the Father and said, and this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Part of this supernatural life that we have in Christ, this Zoe life, is not just long life, but not just eternal life, but actually a living, growing, abiding, vital, enthusiastic, and essential relationship that I have with God. So when you look at verse 17, when Paul prays, he's praying that there would be this work in our spirit, perhaps by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, but it's going to happen in the arena, in the sphere of my relationship with God. For example, and I've shared this earlier, I'll share it again. I've seen many videos, and I've done whitewater rafting in a raft many times, and always been told if I fall out of the raft, I put my feet up and hold on to the oar, at least with one hand, and, you know, bounce away from rocks and just go down, and then when it gets a little bit more calm, I can scoot over. Now, there's one thing about learning how to manage rapids when you're not in the rapids versus learning how to manage rapids when you're actually out of the boat in the rapids. There's a great difference between watching a video and having an instructor say, do this and do this and just stick your feet up and you're going to bounce off rocks and it's going to be, you're just going to go straight down and you can probably just body surf the whole thing. When I got ejected from my kayak, I found it was very difficult to keep my feet up. There was instant, I'm going to go to heaven, and the Lord's going to say, you were hit with the rock, but it wasn't because you were a martyr. You just didn't get your feet up in time. There is an arena of which we learn about God. And that is the word, that is prayer. But it's this whole relationship that we have with God throughout all of life. So Paul is praying that there is a sphere, a location that is not just simply academic knowledge, but living with God on a day-to-day, 24/7, 365 basis, that this work of the Spirit with our spirit happens. Or let me say it this way. It is not through asceticism, that is being severe with discipline on your body. It is not with legalism, coming up with some man-made attempts to be super righteous. It is not through mysticism, looking for some kind of supernatural extra experience in the Christian life by which you're going to receive this spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's not what Paul says. Lord, give them this, do this, this provision of the Spirit. in the arena, in the sphere of knowing him. This word knowledge, if you look at verse 17, is epigenosis, which Paul uses all the time when he prays, Colossians and Philippians, when he's praying for people to know God and have this knowledge. It's not the normal word for knowledge, gnosis or gnosko, but epigenosis. And not always, but oftentimes, if you have a preposition, which is epi, on the front of a term, then it can intensify it. Then especially if there are other words for knowledge that Paul could have used. He could have used the word oide, gnosko, epigenosko. So he chooses epigenosko. And I would say it's for a certain reason, because he could have chosen all those terms. Not only that, but even in the mystery religions, even in the worship of Artemis, Diana, in the city of Ephesus, they would use these different terms, epigenosis and oide, and all these different terms, and even power terms. And Paul is, in other words, using a specific word, a more intense word, to let the Ephesians know that they're not bound to their old religious system, but rather they can truly know, they can really know, they can fully know as they are capable of knowing the true God. That's what Paul is praying. In other words, when he says in the knowledge of him, it's not just he's praying, Lord, I pray that you would do this work of the Holy Spirit within them, whether it's big S, small S, Lord, do this work in them by mere acquaintance. This word knowledge, again, is more intense, more powerful. It's the idea of somebody visiting a friend and making a friendship. How do you make a friendship? With some of you, I know, but that knowledge is broad. Some of you, I am acquainted with. Some of you, I'm a little bit more than acquainted with. Others of you, we're good friends, and we visit often. It's that type of knowledge, this idea of visiting often, not just being aware and being acquainted and kind of liking, but really wanting to be with someone and to know them deeply in an appropriate, intimate fashion of good, pure, holy friendship. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's not just that you're familiar with God. You're part of God's family. And you, more than anything else in the universe, want to know God. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones said our supreme need is to know God. Hosea chapter 6, verse 5 says, let us press on to know God. This is why the books by J.A. Packer and Torrey and Tozer and Stephen Charnock are about God. J.A. Packer's book, Knowing God. And each of those books is pressing on through the attributes, based upon the attributes, but through the attributes to actually knowing a person. And one of the dangers, whether it's reformed or unreformed, any systematic theological book on the attributes of God, you can know all the different attributes of God and be able to classify them and divide them up. But you can know all those attributes of God and not even be saved. What Paul is pressing here for is, though I quote it often, I'll use it again, oh, taste and see that God is good. His loving kindness is better than life. That kind of knowledge. That's what Paul is coming from. So then Paul is praying that this work of wisdom and revelation is going to take place in the arena of the relationship that you have with God. So if you have a growing relationship with God, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, but that's going to give you more discernment, more wisdom, more knowledge, more understanding of this temptation and what you have in Christ to overcome it. If you're not growing in your love and understanding of who God is for you, then you're not going to understand the full power that is available for you right now. You're not. Because you don't know God that well. And you can read many, many books and go to many, many conferences. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you know God? And are you growing in your knowledge of God? That's what Paul is putting into this small phrase, in the knowledge of Him. So as we go through the mountain peaks and the valleys of life, as we have woe and weal, bounty, and we don't have a lot, where loved ones dies, and we ourselves go through failures, our successes and victories and defeats and hard times and good times, and we cling to God, and we see that God is faithful, and that His loving kindness is better than life, and we keep pressing forward with Him, and that is when the Lord becomes more and more and more and more beautiful. And society and sin become less good and less pleasing to us. And it's in that sphere that Paul is praying that this work of wisdom and revelation will happen. That is, if you want to know wisdom and revelation, you have to know God. Little knowledge of God. And I'm not talking academic knowledge, but personal, devoted knowledge of God will lead to a lot of wisdom and a lot of revelation. Whatever that wisdom and revelation is, we'll talk about next week. But the more that you have this ongoing relationship with the Lord where you really know Him, and to know Him is more important to you than knowing anything else in life, than anything else. Knowing the Lord, that is your heart. Out of that relationship will flow wisdom and at least a type of revelation. Now the question then becomes, how do we know this God? So I sought to give some clarification now, some incarnation. What I mean by incarnation is, of course, put on flesh. So Paul is saying that the way that we can have this provision of the Spirit, all the details of that we'll look at next week, but the way that this is played out in our life is through this arena, through this arena. I grew up loving baseball and football, and it's one thing for me to train every day of the week for baseball, played second base, and it's one thing to practice, but when you're out there on the field and the ball's flying around, that's really when you learn what to do and how to do it. Same thing here that Paul is getting at. It's not just this academic knowledge. It's living with God during the difficult times and the good times of life. Now, fleshing this out a little bit more, how do we grow in this knowledge of God, this relationship that we have with Him? I'll do this as quick as I can, but many ways, suggestions. Number one, realize that this is the main goal of life, right? John 17:3, and this is eternal life, to know the only true God. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10:31, in all that you do, glorify God, and we have the catechism to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yes, absolutely. But that can only happen to enjoy and glorify Him. That can only happen if you know Him. So you can't separate enjoy, glorify, and know. Love the catechism, but it's this idea that I actually know God personally. I know the creator of the universe better than knowing Abraham Lincoln, Ronald Reagan, any star, any celebrity pastor. I know God, and I'm going to be with Him forever. Amen. Jeremiah even boasts about this. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Boast in knowing the Lord. So this is what we have to realize, that life is about knowing God and relating to God. I love my dear wife, and she is the perfect wife for me. But my life is not primarily about Lisa. And Lisa, she is, as I said, a fantastic wife. Her greatest number one priority in life is not to know me or to please me. It's to know and please God. This is the main goal of life, to know God. Realize that. Number two. And again, what are we talking about? This provision of the Spirit, and we're going to be dependent upon that for God to help to convince us that we have this power available right now for us to overcome sin. It comes to knowing God. Well, how do we know God? First, you have to realize it is the priority in life, more important than anything else. Second, you have to trust Jesus, and maybe this should be number one. You can switch them if you want, points one and two. But you must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man may come unto the Father except through him. The Apostle Paul said he would consider all of his attainments, past and present, as rubbish, as garbage, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. He placed no glory in the flesh, no confidence in the flesh, but he glorified in Christ Jesus. The way that you know God is by trusting Jesus first. Number three. Read your Bible for worshiping. Again, we're talking about how can you grow in your devotion, your love. How can you say with David, who was a king and could have had and probably had everything that he wanted, but yet he said, loving kindness, God's loving kindness is better than life. And money and pleasure were no obstacle for him. He could have any of those. But he said, no, God's loving kindness is better than life. How can we get to that place where we can say to know the faithful love of God is better than anything this life can offer? I want that. Well, realize it's the main goal of life, to know God. Be sure that you've trusted Jesus, that you're really saved. But thirdly, read your Bible for worshiping God. That is, when we're reading our Bible, it's not just to gain knowledge, but it's to know God. That's why Deuteronomy 6:4 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when I read the Bible, it's not to get me to a place where simply I have more knowledge, but get me to a place where I have more delight, more love, more esteem for God. That's why you read the Bible, is to worship him and to grow in your worship of him. Number four, and we've mentioned this before, but take the book of Psalms and pray through them. Pray through the Psalms. I pray through Psalm 145, Psalm 2, Psalm 96, Psalm 100. I pray through many Psalms. Just pick these Psalms, 42, 46, 23, and just pray through them to the Lord. Psalm 130, 139, 103. Just read through them prayerfully and then pray as you read. And then a final one of my list is pour out your heart to him. Psalm 62:8 is another, for me, beautiful psalm. Psalm 62:8, trust in him in all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Be pouring out your heart to God. So you're in the Word, you're going through life, you're in the Word, not just reading the Word so that you can worship him and pray back to him what you're reading. And so then you end up pouring out your heart to him because you have a relationship to him. I mean, if I was to ask you, who is your best friend? What is the first thought that comes to your mind? Who's your best friend? And it, certainly we should say spouse. But there should be this God, spouse. God, spouse. God, spouse. The one that we should be closest to more than anyone else is the Lord. He will never leave you. I know my wife will never forsake me. But I can't promise to her, and she can't promise, and we can't promise to one another we're never going to not be here. That could change today or tomorrow. But God is always here. Always. So this is really the most practical, young singles, high school, college, grade school. My children are going to be 7 years old soon. Those that are older than my young age of 49, the greatest practical thing that we can do is know God. There's not a special technique to be more sanctified. There's not. There's many books and many conferences that will tell you, if you get this book, you go to this conference, you have this conversation, then boom, your life's going to change. And it will, I'm sure, for a while. And then if you don't know God and you're not growing in your relationship with God, what's going to happen? You're going to go back to those old ways. Paul is praying here that this work, whatever the details are, somehow wisdom and revelation belong to it. It's going to happen in this sphere when you have this deepening relationship with the Lord. Now, having said that, then, you may say, I understand, Tom, what the text is saying, or at least what you're saying the text says. But I have zero desire to know God. To be honest, I have no desire to know God. I don't see him. I can't touch him. I deal with what I can touch, what I can see. I have zero desire. You may be 5 years old and be thinking, I don't care about God. I want to go play my Pokemon Go or whatever it is. I don't know what it is. Pokemon something. I want to go play with that. And I think that the Spirit of God and the text of Scripture would say yes, because you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You don't know one of God because you hate God. And the Bible says you're spiritually dead. Do believe for most of us, not by our worthiness or by our ability, we are saved and born again. God saved us and gave us new life in Christ. But it's hard. It can be hard to know God, to pursue him, because it is. It's not walking by sight, it's walking by faith. We don't see him. But the reality is, you will see him for how long? Forever. This is prologue right now. And prologue is going to be very, 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 very brief. And then forever and forever, we will see him. So for now, however long, at least 49 years for me, can I walk by faith? Yes, by God's grace. Now, what Paul does, however, is he gives a basis by which it's possible to have this growing relationship with God, where I want to know God more than anything else. I want to know God and even be with him. But until that day, I want to have this, I've tasted God and he's good. I delight in him. How can I have that? Well, Paul talks about that. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, this is basically this phrase. It's a basis for regeneration. It's the basis of regeneration. That is, what I'm saying is that this vital relationship that we need to have with God so that we can really know him in such a way that we experience his power, especially in times of temptation and trial, is because you've already been born again. You are able. Now let me, as quickly as I can, explain what I mean. Look at your Bibles, please. And if you're looking at the New American Standard, or you may even be some other versions, you'll see that it says in italics, I pray that. Do you see that in your Bible? If you have the New American Standard in italics, it will say, I pray that. Well, if you have a different Bible, I believe the ESV the New English Translation or the KJV, it will say something different, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So I'm considering this phrase in a translation, and it's important that we get this. What I'm saying, if you look back at verse 18, some of your Bibles make verse 18, that phrase, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, a request. That is Paul. Some versions would say that Paul here is praying, Lord, enlighten the eyes of their heart. Right now, Lord, enlighten the eyes of their heart. Whereas other versions say something a little bit different that will be, Lord, you have already enlightened the eyes of their heart. Do you see the difference? So the New American Standard is praying, Father, the one that invented power and wisdom and knowledge and beauty itself, the Father of glory, give to these dear people a spirit, or the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Further, I also pray, Lord, that you would enlighten the eyes of their heart too. That would be the New American Standard. Some other versions would say, Lord, the one Father, the one that created everything that's full of power and glory. Glory exists because you exist. Lord, give them this work of the Spirit, or work on your Spirit, wisdom and knowledge, in the knowledge of Him. Because you've already enlightened the eyes of your heart. You've already done this great work. So for you to give the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Spirit Himself, or the Spirit doing that in us, you can do it. Because if you already caused them to see, they were blind and now they see. Those are the different ways then to take this. The first way, the New American Standard way, is they need more light. Lord, give them light. The second way is saying God's given them enough light. God's given them so much light now that there is a type of not only capability, but liability. You can see. It's not an issue you can't see. You can see. To a very, very large degree. So then how do we take this? Well, consider the phrase in a more technical manner. And we've mentioned this before, and so I know that you are more than capable of understanding it. If you look at verse 18, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's an adverbial phrase. It's an adverbial participle, and it's the perfect passive. You've heard me mention perfect passive before. So the idea of perfect means, with Greek grammar, in the past completed, and it has present ramifications. Passive is the idea of what? The subject is being acted upon, correct? And this is an adverbial participle, so it's modifying the nearest verb, which is may give. That to say that the actual best translation would be having had the eyes of your heart enlightened. That's why the New American Standard put it in italics, because it's not really there. That's more of an interpretation. And sometimes what happens with some interpretation, and maybe it happened here, and I'm not trying to give away my understanding of spirit yet, but sometimes I'm assuming, okay, here, I would suggest this to you, that the New American Standard translation may have been a little bit concerned about having a big S, because then it would sound maybe too charismatic. I'm assuming, I have no idea. I'm assuming that, suggesting that. So then they try to morph maybe this little phrase in here. I insert this phrase, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Perhaps that's why. Otherwise, I don't know why, because verse 18, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, is a perfect passive adverbial participle, which is modifying may give, and it's the idea that already in the past, the eyes of the heart were enlightened, and to this day, they are still enlightened. That is the Greek grammar. Now, all translations and all translators, when I was preaching in India, sometimes I'd have a translator. And this translator would preach, and I start preaching, and they start preaching, and I say a sentence, and they're saying a sentence, and it's just going strong, and we're both preaching, and it's powerful. And then afterwards, somebody would come up. He was preaching his own sermon. That's why he was able to go with you. He was doing his own thing. So some of the best translators would go slow because they were trying to get me, not word for word, but the idea accurately across of what I was saying. So I'm saying that to say all translations that we have at times can do some interpretation. The numerical standard is good because when they interpret too much, then often they'll put it in italics. So I'm saying in italics when it says, I pray that, no, I don't think so. That shouldn't be there. It should be, the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. God's already done this work of not just illumination, but actually Ephesians says you have become light. You were in the darkness, now you're in the light. You see. And because you see, then you can know. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says that we walked in the futility of our mind before knowing Christ, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So what I'm saying is that these are contextual confirmations that what Paul is talking about here is basically regeneration in verse 18. You didn't see, but now you saw. And it's an argument that God has done the greatest thing. You were lost. You know, amazing grace. I was blind, but now I see. So because you can see God and because you can see truth, then Lord, certainly you can convince them of the riches of God for them, the glorious inheritance of God in them, and the surpassing greatness of the strength of his might for them right now. If you already did the greatest thing, then this is nothing for you to do. And that, I believe, is Paul's point. And he talks about, if you look at verse 18, the eyes of your heart, not just your heart, but the eyes of your heart. Remember, the heart is that mission control center, the headquarters of your mind and your affections and your desires. But then he doesn't just say heart, he says the eyes of your heart, that how he perceives things. So how you think, what you really desire, those emotions, the perception of all those, God has even shown his salvific light upon. Even those have been reborn. Now, you may say, okay, so how can I be reborn? What can I do to have the eyes of my heart enlightened so that I know God and I know truth and I know Christ and I know evil and I know who God is for me in Christ and I know who I am in Christ? How can I have this? I can remember maybe 4 years ago I was praying one night with my kids and I've shared this with some of you and I prayed, Lord, I pray that you would cause Thomas and Ellie to be born again. And one of my children said, wait, Daddy, wait. How can we be born again? And so I said to my child, shame. I didn't say it this way, but it was almost shame on you for interrupting this prayer to a holy God. And then right as I rebuked my child, I was thinking, the Lord is probably saying right now, Tom, I gave you a great opportunity to preach the gospel to your son, and you're rebuking him. Oops, sorry. So it was Thomas. And so I said, oh, I'm wrong. I'm wrong, son. Forgive me. This is what it means to be born again. And the reality is, to be born again, you can't do nothing. If you want to be born again, if you realize that you're in darkness and you're dead because you have no desire to know God at all, and so you say, I'm dead and I would like to be born again, how can I get born again? There's nothing you can do. You can pray and you can say, God, would you cause me to be born again? And he may. However, being born again, that's God's responsibility. Your responsibility, the Bible says, Jesus says in Mark 1:15 and Apostle Paul in Acts 17, is to do what? Repent. Repent of being dead. Repent that you don't like God, that you hate God, that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, and ask for his forgiveness. Ask Jesus to save you. Call in the name of the Lord and be saved, and leave to God causing you to be born again. So what this text then is saying is God can give you a provision of his Spirit to really inaugurate and sustain this convinced mindset that God's almighty power in Christ is available to me to overcome any evil that is pressing against me to cause me to sin. It's not that I'm a victim when I sin, because I don't have to sin. That the almighty power of God in Christ is for me, and it's available for me right now. The way that I become more aware of that is by growing in this relationship of God. You are it. The loving kindness of God is greater than anything. You are more precious to me than 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, know God. And it's in that relationship, because God has already done the greatest thing, caused you to be born again, growing in God and your love and adoration to Him, that you become convinced more and more throughout time. God is more glorious than sin. God is more powerful than Satan. The world and Satan and my sin are puny enemies compared to God's almighty power. And I just have to say no. If I don't say no initially, then what's going to happen? I very well could fall. But initially, if I can preach to myself and say, Tom, no, you don't have to do this. You have the ability in God to say no. Then the Lord can do great things. This is a mindset. Remember? So foundationally, to overcome sin and temptation, to win in the spiritual warfare battle, foundationally, I'm worshiping God. You're good, you're good. Out of this worship comes then this mindset. You're good and you're powerful. I don't have to sin. Foundationally, worship, fundamentally, this mindset of God's power is for me, and it's greater than any temptation and sin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us and that your power is with us as well. Lord, we thank you that the Spirit intercedes for us. We thank you that Christ intercedes for us. We thank you that you, Father, love us. How blessed we are, Ephesians 1, to have the whole Trinity save us, sanctify us, and minister to us, Lord. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.